if you have your Bibles with you, you can open them up to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, that is page 1046 and 1047 in your bench Bible. And if you don't have a Bible, this bench Bible is our gift to you. We would like for you to take it. Do not bring it back except when it comes with you. And so we want you to be able to have that. In addition to that, every Sunday is a special Sunday, and obviously this Sunday is Palm Sunday, but today is a really unique Sunday. For one, I appreciate every single one of you asking about my sweatshirt. It means a lot. This is our student ministry apparel, and it says Upward, Inward, and Outward, and you can actually buy this apparel from our student ministry. This particular crew neck sweatshirt was $25 that I actually did pay for, just so you know. This wasn't free. But it's a really neat opportunity for a conversation starter related to the gospel. And it really fits with our core values, right? Our core values are gather to worship Christ, that's upward, grow to know Christ, that's inward, and go to make Christ known, that's outward. And so I thought we'd represent the student ministry this morning. In addition to that, just some items that we can be praying about together as you think about prayer for your week. The first one is we just want to continue to pray that God in His grace and kindness will provide for our positions. We did have someone from our church family apply for our children's ministry coordinator, and we have a staff member, an elder, and Stacy Hobson, who was our previous children's ministry coordinator, who are going to be conducting those interviews. So we're excited about what God's doing, but want to keep praying that God in His grace will provide for these positions. Also, we've talked a lot about wanting to be a church that is marked by a culture of discipleship and evangelism. And so if God has given you opportunities to tell someone about Christ, we would like to know about that so we can share. Again, not to guilt you into sharing, but just to show us that God is actually at work. And I can actually give you an example. I was praying the other day, and I do my best praying in the shower. And I was praying to the Lord. I had this neighbor next door named Stephen, and I was like, Lord, would you in your kindness and grace give me an opportunity to talk to Stephen, to invite him to Christianity Explored, which starts tomorrow, and to invite him to Easter. And you know when you pray that, you're like, God's going to do it, isn't he? You know, so you're kind of scared. And that morning, I go downstairs, and I get things ready for my son's breakfast, and then I go outside to take the dog for a walk, and I turn, and Stephen's like, hey, Josh. And I'm like, man. All right, Lord, that was quick. So I was like, Stephen, hold on a second. So I took my dog for a walk and came back and then grabbed the flyers and went and talked to him and invited him to church and invited him to Good Friday and invited him to Christianity Explored. And so again, just examples that God is working, right? But that's what we want to keep praying for. God, would you help us to be a church that's marked by discipleship and by evangelism? Also want to continue to pray for Pastor Tim Swanson. He's the pastor of Redemption Hill Church. He should be having his surgery soon. It looks like they've found the appropriate team of doctors. It is a very serious surgery. They say it will take up to 14 hours. To do the surgery on his heart, and it is a serious surgery. So I want to keep praying for him and keep praying for his family, but he's grateful for the prayers, and he's grateful for the ways that God in his kindness has been continuing to provide. And then also, there was a couple that had went to our church for many years, and they moved to Arizona. That is John and Joan Ager. And this past week, John went home to be with the Lord unexpectedly to us, and to Joan, but not unexpectedly to the Lord. And so we want to be praying for Joan and for her family, that God would just comfort and encourage them. I spoke with her. Her spirits were tremendously up considering, and she's just excited till the day where she gets to be with John again. But we want to pray for them and their family. And then the other thing we want to pray for is we as a church, when COVID hit, there's some things that you just don't focus on, right? Because you're in survival mode as a church. And one of the things that we, over the last few years, have not highlighted like we should is the idea of church membership. And I know some of you, when you think church membership, you might be thinking like Costco membership or membership to a club. And so if you join the church, you get like some special privileges. That's not like how church membership works. A church membership in the Bible is actually church partnership. It's really a covenant between a local church and its leaders and together where they are covenanting before God for accountability and for encouragement. And you can say things like, well, Josh, did you know that in the Bible there's no clear command to join a local church? And I would say, you're right. There is no clear command for that. But the foundation for this partnership for covenant is actually implied throughout the New Testament. We see it in examples of the early church, like Acts chapter 2. We see it in the establishment of servant leaders to lead the church. 1 Timothy 3 and Hebrews 13, that we as the people of God submit to ourselves to godly men who can lead local churches. We also see it in the process of church discipline, like in Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5. We see it in the need for mutual encouragement. Did you know there's over 40 commands in Scripture that you cannot do without somebody else helping you? They're called the one another commands. I cannot love you if you're not with me. So those are all examples of the need to be together. And then we also just have this idea, when God has rescued us from our sin and brought us into his family through Jesus, we're members of his family. And that family meets in smaller contexts known as the local church. And so at Santa Rosa Bible Church, we actually really value church covenant, church partnership, church membership together. And we want you to know that. So our next class is April 24th and May 1st. And some of you are like, Josh, like, I've been here for 30 years. Great. Then you're basically a member of the church. So you should come join and be a part of what God's doing. Father, we also pray for these other needs. We do pray for Tim Swanson. We're grateful that you love Tim Swanson more than we do. And we pray, Lord, for wisdom for the doctors and for the teams for his surgery. We pray that if it's your will, that surgery would be a successful surgery and that you would bring him to his family. But Lord, we pray that in the midst of this, that you would continue to use the realities of his life to continue to point people to your son, Jesus Christ. Father, we continue to pray for the ongoing situation in Ukraine. We pray for peace. We pray for people to come to know your son, Jesus. We pray that you would transform the lives of these leaders, that you would do what only you can do. Father, we pray that you would continue to provide for the positions. And so as we think about the needs that we have, we're grateful that you are bringing people to come and apply and candidate as applicants. And we pray that you give us wisdom and guidance and direction, that you would bring people here whom you want to be here, who can encourage this local assembly, but also encourage our community with the truths of the gospel. And God, we pray for the Agar family. We're so thankful that because of you rescuing John, that he's currently in your presence more alive than he's ever been. But God, we're still really sad, because we miss seeing John and being with John. And we especially pray for Joan and for his family, that you'd be a comfort to them, that you would be an encouragement to them, that they would know and understand your presence and your love and your compassion and your kindness. And God, we pray as we think about Christianity Explored starting tomorrow, we think of Good Friday service and Easter Sunday. Lord, we pray that the seeds that you have planted would grow, and that you would help us to continue to be a people who advance the gospel. May we help people follow your son, Jesus. May you give us opportunity to talk about him. And by your grace, for your glory, may your church, the Big C Church, grow. And may you use this Little C Church, this local church, to be a part of what you're doing. God, thanks so much for your kindness and grace toward us. We love you, and it's because of your son we pray and we ask these things. Amen. So friends, hopefully that was enough time to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 21. By the grace of God, we are going to finish up Luke chapter 21 today. And then next week, we're going to jump ahead to 24, because who doesn't love to read the back of the book first? But as we open up to Luke chapter 21, beginning in verses 5 through 38, have you noticed in your life that people, including yourself, are often preoccupied with the future? Preoccupied with the future, especially as we look at like movies and TV, a lot of people are preoccupied with the future, especially the end of the world. And a bunch of people have their thoughts on what that may or may not be like. I was thinking about just examples in my own lifetime. I was born in 1980. I know it's hard to believe, right? But I was born in 1980. And just in my lifetime, growing up, here are incidents that happened that caused people around me, both adults and kids, to wonder, like, is this it going to happen now? First was the Gulf War in 1990. Remember in the Middle East, the Gulf War? I remember people being like, maybe this is it. Middle East, it's time. Do you remember Y2K? Remember that? Remember everybody freaking out? What's going to happen at midnight on January 1st, 2000? Are our computers going to explode? Like, what's going to happen? People wondering, like, is this when the Lord will return? What about after September 11th, 2001? Actually having something happen tragically on our soil from someone else. And then the war on terror in Afghanistan, and thinking, hey, maybe this is it. Maybe this could be it. What about 2012 and the Mayan calendar? Remember when the Mayan calendar ended? It ended December 21st, 2012. And people were like, yep, when if the Mayans know. The Mayans know, right? It must be over. Or what about March of 2020 when this thing called coronavirus and COVID happened? People were wondering, like, dude, is this a sickness where like a quarter of the earth's gone? Is this it? Right? And you can, if you've lived older than me, maybe you processed that. Maybe you thought about that in World War II and Vietnam and all these other things. The point is, people are preoccupied and are wondering about the end of the world. Well, it's always been that way. In fact, what we're going to see this morning from Jesus and from his disciples is that Jesus' disciples actually ask him about this in relation to something that he says. Here's where we've been. Jesus is in the last week of his earthly life. On Sunday, he entered Jerusalem on a donkey, declaring himself to be the Messiah. On Monday, he cleansed the temple, revealing his passion for the Father's glory and the people's worship of him. On Tuesday, Wednesday, he teaches and preaches the good news of the kingdom, and the religious leaders question Jesus' authority. How can you do and say these things? And he responds to them. When we have just finished up Jesus, he was asking some questions, and he had just noticed, remember this widow who gave sacrificially and selflessly to the temple. And so as they are leaving the temple, here's what Luke says for us in Luke chapter 21, verse 5. It says, "And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings." So here's what's going on. Matthew and Mark point out that these are actually Jesus' disciples. And as they're leaving, they're commenting on how beautiful and magnificent the temple and its buildings are. The temple renovations began by a guy named Herod the Great in 20 BC, and they didn't end till 63 AD, 7 years before that temple would be destroyed. And it was known for its opulence and its grandeur and its glory, so much so that the stones of the temple were made of polished white marble, and some of them were covered with gold plates, and some of the largest stones measured were 40 by 12 by 12. So the disciples obviously are like, Jesus, isn't this absolutely awesome and amazing? In addition to that, people would give their offerings, these like tapestries and wall-mounted hangings that people would put all over the temple precincts to make it look even prettier. And so they're on their way walking. They just say, isn't this beautiful? Isn't this awesome? Isn't this amazing? Well, here's how Jesus responds to that in verse 6. Jesus says, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will be not left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Now, Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70 under General Titus. This is what Jesus said when he was crying over Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19. It's when the Romans built these large wooden platforms around the walls of the temple buildings. They piled them high with wood and other flammable items, and they set it on fire. And the heat was so intense that the stones actually crumbled. So Jesus says this to them, and you can see they would be like, wait, excuse me? Wait, what? Do you see how amazing this temple is? You're telling me this temple right here is going to be destroyed? And so really, the remaining verses in this chapter are known as the Olivet Discourse. Because Matthew and Mark inform us that now Jesus is back on the Mount of Olives with his disciples, and they're sitting there, it's where they're camping out, and they're facing the temple, and now they're looking at the temple and thinking about what they said and what Jesus said. So if we were to go to Matthew 24 or Mark 13, what we would see is Jesus now weave back and forth between Jerusalem's destruction and his second coming. Luke does it a little bit different here in the sense that he primarily focuses his first half on Jerusalem's destruction and then the second half upon his second coming, which is why, with the remaining time we have together, we're going to look at the future destruction of Jerusalem first in verses 7 through 24, and then the future and final rule of Jesus in verses 25 through 38. So we're there, right? We're on the Mount of Olives. We're facing the temple together. We're seeing how beautiful and awesome it is. And we've just heard Jesus say that temple is going to be crumbled. And so they're sitting there looking at this, and now look at what happens in verse 7. And they asked him, if we were to go to Mark's account, we would see that the they here is Peter, James, John, and Andrew. They asked Jesus, "Teacher, when will these things be and what will be the signs when these things are about to take place? Friends, their questions flow from concern and confusion. Here's what you have to keep in mind about Jewish thought. The temple was the heart of Israel's life and worship. It was the visible expression of God's presence for his people, to his people. So they're thinking, wait, our master, the Messiah, the one that we believe in, is saying that that temple is going to be destroyed. In addition to that, remember what they believe. These disciples, even though they've heard Jesus say, I'm going to die and I'm going to rise, they're still thinking, okay, you'll die, you'll rise, and then you'll restore the kingdom. The kingdom will be restored effective immediately. We actually know this because if we turned over to Luke's other book that he wrote, the book of Acts chapter 1, right before Jesus rises up into heaven, they ask Jesus, hey, Jesus, are you going to restore the kingdom now? Is it now? Is it now? Is it now? And he's like, it's not for you to know the times. It's for you to be a witness. So go be a witness. That's a paraphrase, by the way. He said a lot more than that. But that's what he says to them. And so in light of this, these disciples want to know, okay, Jesus, when this is going to happen. So when they ask Jesus, when will the temple be destroyed? They're also asking, when are you going to restore all things? When are you going to usher in the kingdom? And so Jesus responds to them in verse 8. Jesus says, see that you are not led astray. Jesus is like, I don't want you to be misled. I don't want you to be deceived. He says, for many will come in my name saying that I am he and the time is at hand. So friend, leading up to Jerusalem's destruction and even to Jesus' second coming, because here's what this is like. Jerusalem's destruction is like a preview of what's going to come before Jesus' second coming. That's why Jesus in Matthew and Mark interweaves them together. Jesus says, see to it that you're not led astray, for many are going to come in my name saying, I am he and the time is at hand. Jesus tells these disciples, there's going to be people before Jerusalem's destruction and before my second coming who are going to be like, hey, Messiah's back. Don't believe them. There are going to be people that are going to say, hey, I know when Messiah's coming back. You know, there's a book that came out in 1988 called 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming in 1988. That person was not right, were they? Right? We even have people today, you ever go on your social media, you get these prophecy updates from people who are letting us know when Jesus is going to return. Jesus tells us, don't be led astray. Many are going to come in my name saying, I am he, or here's the time. Jesus says at the end of verse 8, don't go after them. Don't follow them. Don't follow them. And then he continues in verse 9, he says, and when you hear of wars and tumults, don't be terrified. Don't be scared, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. Jesus says there's going to be times of violence and rebellion and disorder, both socially and politically. In fact, right before Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, there was this big Jewish revolt in AD 66. And we've seen wars and troubles ever since, have we not? And so because Jesus' followers trust in and belong to him, Jesus says, you don't need to be terrorized by fear, because he says these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. Jesus is reminding his followers and even us, God is in control over history. History is his story. He has authority. He has power. He is sovereign. He's accomplishing his good plans. And so contrary to what they thought, the completion of Jesus' kingdom would not happen in their timing, but in God's timing. And so then what Jesus does now in verses 10 through 19 is he lets them know, as the days draw near to the city's devastation and ultimately my second coming, there's going to be disaster and trouble in nature and humanity. Look at verse 10. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation. We've seen this. And kingdom will rise against kingdom. He says there will be great earthquakes. Earthquakes, great earthquakes in the sense of severity, but also quantity. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places there are going to be famines. People are not going to have enough food and they're going to starve. And there's going to be pestilences, Jesus says. There's going to be sickness and disease that are going to cause people to die. And then he says at the end of verse 11, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. This is Old Testament language that was used to describe cosmic events that will cause tremendous fear. Jesus says this is what it's going to be like before my second coming. But we're also going to see glimpses and signs of this before Jerusalem's destroyed. He's helping them understand. He's comforting them with this. And he says in verse 12, but before all this, meaning before everything I've just said in verses 6 through 11, he says, before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you. One of the things we should love about our Savior is he doesn't sugarcoat things for us. He just comes right out and says, here's what it's going to be like if you follow me. Here's what it's going to be like. So we know, we understand, we're not surprised, and we trust. He says, you're going to be persecuted, you're going to be mistreated, and you're going to be harassed because of what you believe about me. In fact, he says, they're going to deliver you up to the synagogues and the prisons, and you're going to be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. Friends, did you see that they're going to be mistreated by both the secular and the spiritual, by both the religious and the secular, from Jews and from Gentiles? They're going to be brought before all of these people. And they're going to do it, Jesus says at the end of verse 12, for my name's sake. They're going to do it because of what you believe about me, because you identify as being a follower of me. But then look at what Jesus says in verse 13. He says, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. So in the midst of the darkness and the difficulty, Jesus says, God will use you to be his witnesses who declare my truth. You'll tell people about who I am and what I've done. That's exactly what they were told in Acts chapter 1:8. But you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And you will do that when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and guides you and leads you and directs you. Jesus says, it's going to be your opportunity to talk about me. And then he tells them in verses 14 and 15, he encourages them, and guess what? I'm going to be with you. Even during your times of difficulty, I'm going to be with you. Look at what he says in verse 14. He says, settle it therefore in your minds. Make up your mind not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your enemies will be able to withstand or contradict. Friends, Jesus is letting his followers know. He says, you don't need to worry or plan in advance what you are to say in those moments. Why? Because Jesus says, I'm going to give you the words to say. In fact, if we were to look at Luke chapter 12, verses 11 through 12, Jesus says something very similar to them, saying, the Spirit's going to give you the words that I want you to say. So instead of being afraid, Jesus says, you can actually rest in me and rely on my Spirit to help you defend the truth, to help you share the truth, to help you tell people about who I am and what I've done. And you will do it in such a way that because I'm with you and my power is at work in you, your enemies are going to be left speechless. Now, here's what's really cool for us. We can actually go to examples of these in the book of Acts to see it actually happened. So we go to Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are before these religious leaders, and in Acts chapter 4, Peter, who as we're going to see, bounces and runs away from Jesus and denies Jesus, is now, after Jesus is resurrected and the Spirit is guiding him and directing him, he stands before these kings and he says, hey, guess what? There's only one name under heaven by which you can be saved. And we're going to obey God and we're not going to obey men. Opportunity to bear witness. We also see Paul before Felix and Festus and Agrippa, Roman governors, Roman leaders, and he stands before them and he tells them about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. These are people who have the authority to hurt him, and he still tells them about Christ. So we actually see God keeping his promise right there. You see that? Because we can actually look at Acts. Well, Jesus continues to his disciples in verse 16. He says, it's not just going to be from religious people, and it's not just going to be from government. He says, you're going to be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. So he warns them, those closest to you are going to betray you. If we were to study the disciples' lives, we would see that all but one of them died for their faith in Jesus. John was the only one who was exiled to the island of Patmos, and history tells us that John was dipped in a vat of boiling oil and didn't die. So John didn't leave like unscathed. And then Jesus gives a summary in verse 17 of what he said when he says, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Meaning all types of people, your family, your friends, religion, government, they're going to hate you because you identify with me. In fact, believers in the first century, they were accused of atheism. They were accused of treason. They were accused of incest. They were accused of cannibalism, all based on misunderstanding of God's truth, and they were persecuted for their faith. So Jesus tells them, here's what it's going to be like. And that's a preview of what it's going to be like in the future. And then he says in verse 18, he says, but not a hair of your head will perish. Friends, you see in the midst of this, like if you're listening to this, wouldn't your countenance be like, whoa, I'm not sure we signed up for all of this, right? Did we? Right? So he's comforting them. He says, but ultimately, remember, not a hair of your head will perish. So Jesus' words are designed to highlight God's power and protection. Jesus is not saying you're not going to die because these men did. He's saying that nothing will happen to you outside of God's plan. And you're not going to experience spiritual or eternal loss. In other words, no matter what happens to you and no matter what happens to us as the people of God, our salvation and future are eternally secure in Jesus. If we were to go to 1 Peter 1 and look at chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, we would see that because God has caused us to be born again, that we have this life that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, and it's being guarded by God's power itself. So he encourages them and he encourages us. No eternal or spiritual loss will happen to you no matter what happens to you on earth because of what you believe about me. And then he tells them in verse 19, he says, by your endurance, you will gain your lives. Now, Jesus is not saying ultimately your good works save you. He's not saying that. What he's talking about is he's talking about a faith that persists and endures. So Jesus is comforting them more by saying, my saving power guarantees that you will persevere and you will endure. I will complete what I have started. It's why Paul says those whom God has justified, he has also glorified. When God begins something, he completes his work. And so he encourages his followers with this. He wants them to have this comfort and confidence and assurance, especially because now he's about to say, here's what it's going to be like when Jerusalem's actually destroyed. Look at verse 20. Jesus says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, and this happened by General Titus, he says, then know that its desolation, know that its destruction has come near. And then Jesus gives them advice that's the opposite advice of what you would do. Normally, when you're in trouble, guess where you go? You go to the city. Because the city has armies, the city has resources, the city has walls, the city has gates. Jesus is about to tell them the opposite. Because that's how bad it's going to be. He says, then let those who are in Judea, let them flee to the mountains. In fact, if we were to look at church history, we would actually see that they actually did this. They fled in AD 67 east across the Jordan River to this mountainous area called Pella. That's where they went. He says, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are inside the city depart, get out. And let those who are out in the country don't enter the city. And he tells them, here's why you don't want to enter the city, verse 22. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Jesus is letting his followers know that these are days of God's vengeance, God's just and right punishment against sin. And remember, as we study the history of Israel, they consistently rejected and rebelled against God. God, because of who he is, his perfection and his glory and his righteousness and his holiness, he can't ignore unfaithfulness to him. He has to take care of it. And as we're going to see with our own lives, we're not going to throw stones at Israel, right? Because we reject and rebel against God too, right? But Jesus says, this is what was written in the Old Testament. Pastors like Hosea 9 and Jeremiah 6 and Micah 3 talk about this destruction. And then Jesus says in verse 23, he says, alas, that is a word of sorrow and sadness that Jesus has over what's going to have to take place. He says, alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath. That's God's settled, righteous anger against his people. See, in times of war, pregnant and nursing mothers are very vulnerable, are they not? And so what should be a time of joy and blessing for them will be a time of danger and uncertainty. There's going to be tremendous trouble and punishment from God because of the people's disobedience and disloyalty. And Jesus' words here concerning Jerusalem point to a time in the future of unequaled suffering and judgment before his second coming, what at our church calls the Great Tribulation. Then in verse 24, Jesus says, "They will fall by the edge of the sword, and they will be led captive among the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles," that's the nations, "until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Jesus lets his followers know the city is going to be completely destroyed. There's going to be death. There's going to be captivity. There's going to be submission to other nations. In fact, the Jewish historian Josephus, though known for being an exaggerator, he claimed that 1.1 million people died and 97,000 people were taken captive. Now, that may or may not be true, but the point is Jerusalem was devastated when this happened in AD 70. And Jesus talked about this 40 years before. He said it's going to be like this until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, that's a phrase that's really, really unique to Luke and really not easy to interpret. It likely refers to the time from Israel's captivity to Babylon in 586 BC, all the way to the restoration and the rule of Jesus at his second coming. And so Jesus says it is a time where the nations have either controlled or threatened Israel. It's also a time when the gospel has gone out to the nations with many people trusting in Jesus for salvation. And it also seems to indicate that there's going to be a time in the future where God himself will restore the Jewish nation to himself. But he says this is how it's going to be until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So again, he tells them this is the future destruction of Jerusalem. Now he's going to move on, number two, to the future and final rule of Jesus. Look at verse 25. These verses focus on Jesus' second coming and the differences between those who belong to Jesus and those who don't. Verse 25 says, "There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves." Friends, Jesus' words are similar to Old Testament prophecies concerning the final judgment and the rule of God, known in the Old Testament as the Day of the Lord. And so Jesus is letting his followers know there's going to be signs in heaven and on earth and in the seas, and they're going to bring suffering and pain and tremendous anxiety and worry upon the nations. In fact, he says in verse 26, he says, "People will be fainting with fear and with foreboding of what's coming on the world." It's going to be so discouraging and frightening because people are going to anticipate what terrible and awful thing is going to happen next. That's what it's going to be like. He even says the power of the heavens will be shaking. So even the skies and the stars, which seem the most strong and the most stable, right? They're going to be affected. So it's going to be like nothing people have ever seen or experienced before. And then he says in verse 27, "And then they will see the Son of Man." This is Jesus' favorite title for himself. It points to Daniel chapter 7. Where Daniel talks about one like a son of man goes to the Ancient of Days, the Father, and he receives glory and power and a kingdom and worship, things only reserved for God. Jesus says, "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." So Jesus lets them know, when I return to rule and restore everything, it's going to be obvious, it's going to be incredible, and my power and greatness will be on display. So those people, remember he said, hey, if somebody comes to you and says, "I'm he," no. Because when I come back, everybody and their sister's second cousin twice removed is going to know it. Everybody's going to know when I return. And then in verse 28, Jesus says, "Now when these things begin to take place," listen to what he says to his followers. He says, "Straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is near." Friends, do you see the different response between a believer and an unbeliever here? The unbeliever is terrified and freaked out at what's happening. Jesus says, for you, the believer, this is a sense of, even in the midst of the difficulty and the struggle, he says, there's an attitude of confidence and joy and assurance. Why? Because your glorification, your final salvation is near. It's soon. It's very, very, very soon. So when you see these signs, if you're that generation who is alive, when you see those signs, you're like, It's coming. It's coming. And then Jesus says, to illustrate his point, in verse 29, it says, Jesus told them a parable. He says, look at the fig trees and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and you know that summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom is here. You see what Jesus is saying here? He's saying, just as we can be certain what season is coming when we look at the trees, Jesus says we can be certain that his kingdom will be complete when what he's just described has taken place. And then he says something fascinating. He says, truly I say to you, meaning you need to pay attention to what I'm about to tell you. He says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Now, can I just tell you, friends, if you want to be scared about studying the Bible, that's a verse to be scared about studying. There's a lot of people that have a lot of different thoughts about that verse right there. But if we look at the context of what Jesus has been talking about that we've been going through, it likely refers to those who are alive when the events of verses 25 through 28 happen. Meaning, for that generation who is alive and is there when these things happen, it's not going to pass away until those things take place. And then Jesus, to bolster his point in verse 33, he says, heaven and earth will pass away. We actually know this from 2 Peter 3 and other passages. Heaven and earth will pass away. They will be gone. But, Jesus says, my words will never pass away. See what Jesus is reminding us and his followers with? He's saying, my power, my truth, it's permanent. It's permanent, it's lasting, it's eternal, which means you can trust in me and you can have confidence in what I tell you, in what I do, in what I say, and in who I am. That's where your confidence lies. And so then in verse 34, he begins to urge them and command them. He says, but watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. Jesus is urging them, concentrate and focus upon me and my truth. He says, the certainty of my rule and restoration should lead you to do this. If you stop paying attention to me, you're going to begin to focus on earthly things instead of eternal things, like drunkenness and being hung over because you drink too much, because you're trying to not think about what's going to happen. That's what the world's trying to do. They're trying to fill their lives with not thinking about the future. Jesus says, you know the future. So you're living life a little bit differently. Because my return is not going to be suddenly. It's not going to be a trap for those who are alive at that time. And he says in verse 35, he says, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the earth. Jesus is saying, even if you try to escape, you're not going to be able to escape. Even if you try to ignore, you won't be able to ignore it at some point. You can't get away from it. So he says in verse 36, but stay awake at all times. Be alert. Be spiritually prepared. Meaning, he's encouraging them, you need to live in light of eternity every day. And the way you do this, notice verse 36, is you pray that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Meaning, in order for you, in order for us to be focused on and faithful to Jesus, they need to be a praying people. They need to be a people who look to Jesus and lean on Jesus, because the only way to escape God's righteous judgment and stand before him as righteous is through faith in Jesus alone. Alone. That's it. And then in verses 37 through 38, what's really interesting is these are not just like Luke segueing to the next section. Luke is actually using Jesus as an example of what it means to be spiritually alert and aware. So he says, and every day, meaning every day leading up to his death, he was teaching in the temple, but at night he would go out and stayed on the mount called Olivet, the Mount of Olives. And then early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple. Friends, up to the very end, Jesus is focused upon his ministry and his mission for the Father's glory and the good of others. And he's saying, that's what you need to be doing through me and through depending on me. Now, here's the $54 billion question for us this morning. Ready? How does Jesus return and rule in the future change the way we live in the present today? How does Jesus return and rule in the future change the way we live in the present today? Well, let me just suggest four areas for us. Jesus' future return and rule should cause us, number one, to live with spiritual awareness. Awareness. Specifically, we need to be a people who live with an awareness of who Jesus actually is. So we understand and are aware and are reminding ourselves at all times, God is all powerful. God is all knowing. God is good all the time. God is in control all the time. God is faithful all the time. Friends, we need to be aware of that and remind ourselves of that so we can remain aware of that. We need to also be aware of what God's done. If you are here this morning and you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you are currently reconciled to God because of Jesus. You have a right relationship with Jesus. He has defeated Satan, sin, and death. We need to remember that. We also need to be aware of what God is doing. Friends, God is still saving people today. Isn't that awesome? That God is still saving people today? God is still keeping people saved. The reason why we're still saved is because of Jesus. He keeps us saved. And friend, God is still producing his character in us. I'm so thankful to know that God is not complete with my sanctification yet. He's still making me more like Christ. And so even if I feel like, you know, Josh, you're doing pretty well. No, I need to keep growing in Christ. That's what God's still doing today. And then we also have to be aware of what he's going to do. Jesus is going to return. He is going to rule. He is going to completely restore us and remove sin forever. And we should live in light of that awareness. Another awareness we should live in light of is we should live with an awareness of the seriousness of sin and its consequences. Friends, sin dishonors God and other people. Sin hurts God and other people. Sin brings disunity and division and ultimately destruction. And a lot of times we don't see sin that way, do we? We see it as a mistake, or everybody does it. And this passage reminds us, no, sin is really serious. It's so serious that God was willing to send his son to die for sin. It's so serious that there is punishment for those who don't trust in Jesus alone to save them. That's how serious sin is. And so we, as much as we are able to through the Spirit's work, we want to live with an awareness of that. Man, sin is serious and its consequences. And then we also want to live with an awareness of our need for Jesus and really everyone else's need for Jesus. Friends, you need Jesus just as much today as you did the moment you trusted Christ. And so do I. And other people need him because of what's coming. So we need to focus on him and follow him and declare him and display him and tell other people about him until he calls us home or until he returns. That's the kind of awareness we want to live with. We also want to live with anticipation. Anticipation. Specifically, we want to live with an anticipation of Jesus' return and rule and restoration. And friends, if we live with this anticipation, here's what it should produce in our lives. It should produce this joy and this delight. This joy and this delight of what's coming. And so in light of that, I want to live out my identity and my future of what it's going to be. I want to live for Christ now. I want to take joy in who he is and what he's done and who I am in him. I want to find joy and delight because I know what's coming. I know all the wrongs will be righted. And I know I'm not going to struggle with sin someday. I was thinking about that the other day. How cool is that going to be to not have to struggle with sin? To not have to struggle with gossip or anger or bitterness. That's going to be amazing. It should also produce in us this passion, this deep desire to please and promote our Savior. It makes me think of anticipating graduation. You remember anticipating graduation of like high school or college and just how stoked you were that you were finally going to be done with that aspect of your life? And you know what that anticipation should do? It shouldn't make you stop and be like, well, you know, I'm so excited about graduating, I'm just not going to do anything. That anticipation of graduation, it should cause us to keep going. So the fact that Jesus is returning for us, and he is going to restore everything, and he is coming again, that reality for us as his followers should be like, I want to get in the game. I want to be in the game now. I want to live in light of eternity now. I want to focus on him now. I want people to know about him now. Because that day is going to be so great, and I just don't want to be the only one that experiences that. I want as many people to experience that as possible. Because this is what God's doing. Friends, it also should produce in us this assurance, this trust and confidence in Jesus. If I was a conspiracy theorist, I'd be like, is it happening now? Like, are we like, is this happening now? But Jesus' return and rule should cause us to live with this assurance, this trust and confidence, knowing that Jesus actually cares for us. And he's in control. And he's not just in control of the big things of life, he's in control of all the little things in our lives. See, his sovereignty is Jesus' rule over everything, but we also have this thing called God's providence, where God day to day acts and works in the lives, our everyday lives. And we might look at them as coincidences. God looks at them as his working in our lives. He's even in control of all of those things, and we can rest in that. You may feel like your life's out of control, and Jesus assures you, it's not. It's not. You can still trust me. You can still lean on me. I still have plans. And even in your discouragement and sadness, you can take that sadness to me, and I'll care for you, and I'll comfort you, and I'll show compassion to you, because I love you, because you're my child. It also should produce this assurance that God is faithful to his promises and to us as his people. Friends, you can leave this morning with the utmost confidence that he will return, that he will rule, that he will restore, and you will enjoy him forever. You can live with that assurance today. You can live with assurance that he's with you, that he's for you, and he's at work in you. And he will complete what he's begun in you. But you can live with that assurance. And then lastly, Jesus' future return and rule should cause us to live with ultimately allegiance. That is unrivaled devotion and dedication to him alone. And friends, as we think about our lives, right, don't we struggle with those divided allegiances at times? And so we need to let God's word and the Spirit using the word of God to remind us today that, you know what? My ultimate allegiance is to Jesus alone, because no one is like him. No one does what he does. No one has done what he's done. No one is doing what he's doing, and no one is going to do what he's going to do. So he's the only one who's worthy of my complete devotion and worship. In fact, Peter says it this way in 2 Peter 3 in talking about the restoration of all things. He says, since all these things are to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolve, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you're waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. So friends, until Jesus does come for his church and then return to renew and restore all things, we don't step away, we engage because of who he is and what he's done. And I want to take a quick moment here. If you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, I need to share with you that currently the things that you can anticipate and be assured of right now are God's righteous judgment. That's what you're looking forward to. And I hope you don't look forward to that. You can be anticipate and be assured that you will spend eternity away from the joy and gladness and delight that comes from having a personal relationship with your Creator, who loves you and cares for you and created you to worship him and honor him and know him, created you in such a way that what will bring you the most delight and the most satisfaction is him. That's what you're headed toward. So by the grace of God, here are some things that you need to be aware of. You need to be aware of the reality that God is your creator and he's perfect and he's your standard for living, and you fall woefully short of that standard. You don't compare yourself to other people. You compare yourself to God, and he is perfect and pure and good and righteous and kind, and you're just not. And you know it. You know it deep down. See, we get to see the curated version of you. God knows the part inside you that nobody else knows. You know that in your own life, right? You have someone else ever say something mean to you, and you say what you really want to say to them. I've done that before, even to some of you. Totally sorry, right? You've probably done that to me too. You are sinful to the core. It's your heart. You are corrupted. You are impure, and you are, as a result, unable to save yourself, unable to deliver yourself, unable to gain the life and the joy and the satisfaction that you were created to enjoy. You can't get that by yourself. Friends, I'm here to tell you that's really bad news, but that bad news is your reality. It's just like a doctor having to come to you and say, you're really sick, you need surgery. It's hard news, but then the doctor says, but guess what, here's your remedy. And God says, here's your remedy. Your remedy is my son. Because I am good, and because I am kind, and because I am loving, and because I am compassionate, I sent my son, truly God and truly man, to live a perfect life in your place, to fulfill my law, my rules, my commands. And he's perfect. And then that son willingly went to a cross to die in the place of a sinner just like you. And he took on God's judgment that you deserve. He took on the punishment that you deserve for you because he loves you. That is the greatest love you could ever know or experience or see. And then on the third day, because he died on a Friday and rose on a Sunday, he rose from the dead. And do you know what that means? That means that Jesus wasn't just a good teacher, and he didn't just talk about peace, love, and recycling. It means that Jesus is God. And that the sacrifice that Jesus made for sin has been paid in full. So you don't clean yourself up to get to God. You don't do all this good stuff to get to God. He does it for you. Really, it shouldn't be called just the good news. It should be called the greatest news. Because that's what it is, right? And you know what your response is to that, friend? It's simply faith. It's simply faith. It's you seeing your sin for what it is, but seeing your Savior for who he is, and he dominates sin. And because of that, if you trust in his life and death and resurrection, you are freed from sin's penalty and freed from sin's power, and one day you'll be freed from sin's presence. You have a relationship with your Creator where there can be closeness and intimacy, and he'll walk with you, and he'll love you, and he'll care for you, and he'll discipline you, and now you have a family. So you might be here this morning, and you're now going to leave with 200 new brothers and sisters. And we want to walk through life with you and love you and care for you. And when we sin against you, ask for forgiveness. And when you sin against us, you ask for forgiveness and be the people that God has called us to be. And so God would beg you through his word to trust in Jesus alone to save you from your sin today. Trust in him alone to save you from your sin. And for us, as we think about this week as followers of Jesus, here's what we want to remember and focus on leading up to Good Friday together and leading up to Resurrection Sunday together. It's this. When our lives are focused on and faithful to Jesus, we are living in preparation for eternity with him. Isn't it so neat that God in his kindness enables us to be prepared for what's to come now? And so when our lives are focused on and faithful to Jesus, we're living in preparation for eternity with him. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that for your glory, and we ask that for the good of us as your people, that your Spirit would use the truth of your word to transform us, to change us, to restore us, and to ultimately make us more like you. And we ask this all because of your Son's greatness and amazingness. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. We are a gathering of sinners saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. We exist to glorify God by making, maturing, and multiplying followers of Jesus Christ who will know him and make him known. For more information, visit us at srbible.org.